James 4, we'll read first 12 verses, pick our study up where we quit last time. James chapter 4. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your lust and the war, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother, and judgeth his brother, speaketh evil of the law, and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver, who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? And again, as we look at our faith being revealed through our relationships, and of course the three that are very plain here, are the three that exist, our relationship with self, with others, and of course with God. And these always directly affect not only our thinking, but our words and actions. They affect everything about us in reality. And as James has told us in the last chapter concerning wisdom, that we're to seek that heavenly wisdom, we're to turn to God for all of our needs, for everything that we're going to do, we're to seek after His wisdom. Therefore, if we have that, we know that we will make the right decision and the right choice. And then he turns to what most classify as a problem that was evident in the church in that day. And surprise, surprise, it's a problem that's still evident in the church today. And that is the battles, the contentions, the various conflicts, and that's one word that's used there for the wars and fightings, that go on, not only within our own hearts and souls, but within the church community, between us and others. And they're present always, and he tells us why. And we've looked at that the last couple of times. It's because of the very war that's going on in our own life, within our own soul. The lust and the enticements of the flesh and the battle that's there between the spirit and the flesh. And of course, that's an ongoing battle that we have to deal with every day of our life. It's not going to go away. The flesh is there. And I have to understand that. I can't ignore it and pretend it's not there. I have to deal with it. And if I deal with it properly, I'll put it in its place and allow the Spirit of God to control my flesh. And then, of course, then I can have the victory over the flesh. If I try to ignore it, then I get in trouble real fast because the flesh raises his ugly head. And I end up doing those things that my heart says I'm not supposed to, or I leave undone the things I know my spirit says I should be doing. Last time we looked at our praying in verse 2 and following, and he talks about first that we try to live our Christian life without asking God. We live like young people many times do with their parents, as if they don't need any help, and they try to do it all on their own. And then he talks about our conflict when we do ask and we don't get it. First of all, he says you don't ask. And then those that do, they're asking from fleshly perspectives. They're looking to satisfy their own desires and their own lust. And therefore, God very wisely says, no, you're not going to get that. Same way we as fathers would do to a child that asks unwisely. We don't just foolishly give them whatever they ask for. We give them the things that are good for them, the things that will help them. And we do require that they ask, but they also have to ask for the right things. That's what he tells us here. That most of the time when we are asking and we don't receive, it's because it's just our own foolishness that we're praying and asking for things just for our own self-consumption. It has nothing to do with the Spirit nor the things of God. And then he comes to this very strong verse, right off of the back of verse 3, talking about consuming what we're asking for through our own lust. Our desire is just to have things and, you know, be able to consume them ourselves. He says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Strong language. And of course, what he's looking at here is the Christian's love affair with the world. He's talking about our conflict with God. We have a conflict with each other. We have a conflict with ourselves, and we have conflicts with God. And of course, if you're in conflict with God, everything's out of whack. Everything's all out of order because my soul needs to be at peace with God. I also need the peace of God. And when you became a Christian, you took the vows, if you want to call it that, you surrendered your soul to Christ and committed your fidelity to Him. And here he's talking about those who have been unfaithful. The word adulterer is used many times in the Old Testament of Israel in her relationship to God because God always referred to her as His bride or as His. And when she went off into idolatry, she was an adulterer. Here he's using that of the church, of the Christian. He says, don't you realize that friendship with the world is enmity with God? You can't hold on to the world and hold on to God. It's like a man trying to have two wives. Just don't work. You can't say, I love you completely and totally, and then go over here and tell the other one the same thing. You're not telling the truth to either. You're divided. And he says, of course, you can't do that. Not in your Christian walk. You just can't do it. If you truly are born again, Paul says in Galatians 6 and 14, the world's been crucified to me. I've been crucified to the world. Why? Because I'm now in Christ, and where's Christ? Christ was crucified to the world. If I'm in Christ, I've been crucified to the world as well. I've been made alive unto God. Jesus' physical death on the cross was that public illustration, that forever painted picture of a man dying to sin, a man dying to the world. And when I identify with that, I'm saying the same thing. And that's what Paul says in Galatians 6. He also tells us in Romans 6, verse 11, that every day of our life we have to reckon. And the word reckon, there's an accounting term. I have to account myself. When I look at my whole sheet, I count it as if I'm dead to sin. I'm dead to the world. And if I'm dead to something, then it can't reign in my life. If I'm dead to sin, I totally ignore it. And that's the whole concept of death. Death removes me from any possibility of acting or interacting with an environment. When a man's physically dead, he has nothing to do with the physical world. You can set him up. He doesn't know the difference. He's dead. You can put pretty flowers in front of him. Doesn't know the difference. He's dead. He has no ability to act or interact with the physical world. If I reckon myself to be dead, and there he lays the responsibility on me in Romans 6, I must every day realize the flesh is still here, and if I follow the flesh, I will be an adulterer in my relationship with Christ because I'll follow the flesh. He also warns me in 1 John 2, I have to be very careful because I live in this present physical world. I have to be very careful that I don't allow myself to be enticed and to fall in love with the world. He says in 1 John 2, verse 15, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If a man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And by that he's simply saying, your love for the world pushes the love of God right out of your life. You can't have both operating in your heart at the same time. You can't love the things of this present world. And Jesus got very strong in his teaching when he told the disciples, fellas, if you love your father and mother more than me, you can't be my disciple. If you love your wife more than me, you can't be my disciple. That's strong language. But he's saying exactly the same thing that John said in this epistle. You can't love the world because if you do, the love of the Father is pushed right out of your life. You can't have both. And then he warns us about the world. Remember when you're enticed. When you say, well, if I, you know, just a little bit. And isn't that what we always do? We're like our children. And I love to watch young children now that I'm a grandpa. And remember my kids. Every man ought to have at least two boys. Paul Hess says every man ought to have at least four boys. But you ought to have at least two. And everybody needs one. And it's not putting the girls down. Actually, it's kind of elevating them. boys, for some reason, and I'm talking about just your natural, everyday, run-of-the-mill boy. There are exceptions, of course. But you tell them something, and I guarantee you they'll go immediately to the line. That's where they stop. And then while you're watching them, they begin to slide their feet over it ever so little, just past the line. And they keep looking at you. I got a grandson right now that does Nevada this way all the time. Nevada will set him on the couch. He'll say, "You got to sit there for 5 minutes because of what you did." He'll sit right down. Within an instant, his little hiney is sliding over on the couch. He's headed to the end. When he gets to the end, he very carefully turns around, puts his feet over the edge, and guess what happens? He finally stands up. And if Dad hasn't said anything by now, that's a signal, "I'm free, I'm gone." Dad has to go get him, bring him back. He'll push that envelope again. The thing is, that's our nature as well within our flesh. If I follow the flesh, that's why I have to understand, I can't trust that at all, because the very tendency is, I keep edging over and over, and I keep looking at the Father, and and after a while I'm gone in the flesh. He tells me that. You can't trust it. You can't give it an inch, because if you do, it'll entice you, and off you go. And guess what happens? You're in love with those things, and God's love begins to fade in your life, and you're in trouble at the very heart of the matter. It originates in my love affair with the world. It originates in my submission or my surrender to the flesh. He says, verse 5, "Do you not think that the Scripture says in vain," or "do you think the Lord said in vain that the Spirit that's in you," and he's not talking about the Holy Spirit there, he's talking about your old nature, "the Spirit that dwells in us lusteth to envy." And he meant just the way he worded it, it's what he meant. I began to look, I began to want, I began to desire, I began to envy because I don't have. And guess what happens? I'm in a conflict. I ought to have that. I love it when my daughter wants something from my son-in-law. She pouts. She whines. She does the lovey-dovey hubby thing. And if none of that works, she comes to Daddy. And she pouts. And she whines. And of course, Daddy's getting older now, and he don't really listen to her anymore. So she has to go back to hubby and do it again. But what she's doing is saying, "I really want that. I want that so bad. I just can't live without it." I heard a kid in Walmart the other day telling his mom, "I've got to have that. I'll just die if I don't get that." And it's a perfect, simple picture of what he's saying here. When I start looking and I get enticed and I really think, and you know, we always have to have it. I love taking the kids to the mission trips. Because when they get there and they realize they don't have hot showers here. They don't have showers here at all. We have to stand under a little tub and it drains out on us. You expect me to bathe in this? Well, I don't expect you to go stinking all week. Yes, you're going to bathe in that. And when they come home, you know, and you turn the little faucet and the shower's on, I think they stop every once in a while when they get home and say, "Thank God for a running water and a shower." But you see, to us, I got to have a shower. My wife warns people, if you stay with us, don't bother Jack till he's had his coffee and shower in the morning. If you do, you take your life in your own hands, because he's a bear before that. I don't really have to have that, but I think I do because I've had it all this time. That's what he's talking about. You keep looking and you convince yourself, I got to have that. But you know what? Most of us live most of our life, we're talking about old people now, without air conditioning. But boy, hadn't it been nice the last few weeks? I've been enjoying mine. I don't know about you, but I thank the Lord for it every day. But I can remember sweltering at home. We didn't have a fan unless we made one out of something ourselves. But we think we have to have it. And that's what he's saying with the flesh. All of that stuff out there that you're convinced you've got to have, you probably don't have to have it. But if you're not careful, it'll drive you to envy, and you'll be in a battle within yourself. And young people are getting themselves in trouble financially because they think they have to have it. And it ruins their spiritual life because they've bound themselves now. He says here, remember that the world's crucified to you. You've died to that. And then, of course, this conflict with God originates from Satan's world system. I don't care how good it looks. I don't care how good it sounds. If it's of the world, you'd best be very careful when you fool with it. Because Peter told us in chapter 5, verse 8, you need to be sober. That's very clear-minded. You need to be very vigilant because you have an adversary if you're a Christian. Your adversary, the devil, like a roaring lion, is just walking around seeking whom he may devour. Now, he's not going to devour your soul, meaning he's going to take it and send you to hell. He's going to render you useless to God and render your good, enjoyable, Christian, victorious life to one of misery. That's what he's trying to do. Paul said in Ephesians 5, we don't wrestle against the flesh and blood. We're wrestling against the principalities, the powers, all of that that's in the spirit world, in our soul. That's what we're wrestling against. We need to realize that these things originate right out of Satan's world system. And then he tells us as Christians in Ephesians chapter 2, when you look out there and see all these things, and to me, this is where a Christian really has compassion for the unsaved man. I don't look at a drunk and turn my nose up. I had several people in my family, and thank God not my immediate dad or mom, but people in our family that were just alcoholics. They were drunks. I saw what it did to my cousins and their life. They didn't have a life. It was just miserable. And I learned to have passion and compassion for them and for what alcohol had done to them. I guess that's one reason I hate it with such a passion. But I don't hate the people that's hooked on it. I have compassion for them because Satan has got them in his clutches and he's dragging them right down to hell. And Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3, you remember that in times past, that's where you walked. You remember that except for the grace of God, you'd still be walking there. And when you look at them, you don't look down your nose and say, ooh. You look down out of your heart and say, oh God, please help them. Because at one time, that was you fulfilling the desires of the flesh. Now, I'm glad that he doesn't stop the chapter or the thought with verse 5. He says, these are the things that are in your life. These are the things you battle with. These are the things that you've got to realize that reveal your faith. And remember, that's the umbrella. Our daily lives reveals our faith. That's what James is all about. My faith being revealed in how I handle my daily life. Here he's talking about relationships, relationship with myself, with God, and with the church. How to keep from having conflict in the church, conflict between me and God, conflict between me and myself. I look at it and see some of the things that he's shown me, and now he says, but he giveth more grace. Isn't that great? He didn't just leave us there, you adulterers. Boy, that'd leave us on a bad note, wouldn't it? No hope. I'm an adulterer. And you know, when we stand before God, some of you might be shocked by this, but when you stand before God and he says, all right, let's look at the list. Let's see now, Dave Hess, are you guilty of telling lies? Yes, Lord, I am. Have you ever been untruthful? Yes, Lord, I have. Have you ever thought bad thoughts? Yes, Lord, I have. And you know, when he goes down that list, it don't matter how long it is, you know what you're going to answer every time if you're truthful? And of course, you have to be because you stand before him and he knows anyway. And when you get down to the list, at the bottom, you realize, you know, according to the list, I ain't going to make it. I'm not going to get in. I'm going to miss heaven. But you know what's going to happen as God gets done with your list? And all those guilty pleas are there, and you have to say, yes, I did that, or no, I didn't do that, and I should have. Jesus is going to step out and say, yes, Father, he's guilty of all of it, but I paid for it. And he received me as his Savior. He's mine. He can come in, even though he's guilty. And you see, that's what it's all about. He gives more grace. And here, as he shows us what we are in the flesh, or what we will be if we follow the flesh, he says, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore God saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now he sets us up for what we should be doing. He says, I want you to realize this is what God does. God gives grace to the humble-hearted person. And he's going to end this whole passage telling us that's what we are to be. We are to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God. But he starts off with what we have to do first. You know, this is what you had to do the day you were saved. You had to surrender. You had to submit your soul to Christ for salvation. He says again here, Christian, and that's who he's talking to, is Christians. Brethren, you submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Why? So that you won't be guilty of the first five verses in this chapter. So that your faith can mature, so you can be strong and grown up in the faith. so that your faith will be revealed by righteous living, by the absence of war and conflict, by unity among the brethren. This will be present if you submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Go back to Proverbs 3. Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge Him. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Not to the pastor, not to the husband or wife, but in this, we're talking about our spiritual conflict. We're talking about our faith. You need to submit yourself to God. Too many people think that because they went forward somewhere in their life, that was their surrender and their submission, period. That's it. Now they just go on and live their life. You know, I have to sometimes resubmit myself 2 or 3 times in the same day. I do. I'm ashamed of that. I'm not proud to say that. But I do, because I get off in the flesh. I get to ministering in the flesh. Lord, I think I'll go do this today. Well, no, I want you to do this. But Lord, this needs to be done. Yes, that needs to be done. But over here is where I want you. But Lord, yes, I know. I'll let you get to that after a while, maybe. But right now, and you know what? If I'm not careful, because I really have a desire and a zeal to get that done, I'll put this off. Go do that first. And I've made a mess because I didn't submit to Him. You see, if I go ahead and do that, He may let me do that after a while because it's a burden on the heart and it needs to be done. But here's what He wanted done first. I have to submit to God first, foremost, every day. Second thing, resist the devil. Resist the devil. Now, I don't want to hammer too hard on your TV sets. I know some of you love them. And I realize some of you went and got those things that are about this big. They're about that thick now, so they don't take that much space. Some of you are very coy. You have something you can hide them in if you want to. You close the door. But you see, and seriously, we all have them now, and we watch things on them, and that's fine. But you know what? When they swear, you should turn it off right then. Move it over to another channel. By the way, that's why they made them little things. You know, you just push it, and it'll go on to the next one. And I'm afraid you're going to find probably in the fall lineup that most of you ain't going to be able to watch. They promote homosexuality and lesbianism. They curse and they swear. It's amazing what they let on there anymore. But there's some things you can find that'll be fine for the family. But you know what? Resisting the devil is when you know what they're going to have, you don't turn it on to begin with. You go on to something else. And the same is true out here in everyday life. When you know that He's going to be there, and that don't mean that you try to isolate yourself and get out of the world. But when you can't avoid it, you stay out of it. Resisting the devil is being wise enough to stay out of the things that you know he'll get you in trouble with. Men that, and just this past year, I dealt with some fellows that are really having trouble with pornography. And the first thing I told them to do was either get rid of the computer or the internet, or just, you know, make sure they didn't access it. Leave it to the wife and the kids. Why? You don't allow yourself to get into where the devil can get you and drag you in there. You resist. It's not that hard to resist. You just make your mind up. When you deal with a man that's an alcoholic, you tell him, you don't stop at stores that sell beer. I don't care if you run out of gas. You don't stop at stores that sell beer. Why? Because you got to resist the devil. And you realize that in that area of your life, he still has a bit of you that you've got to resist. And you see, that's what he's saying here. You submit to God first, then you resist the devil. And what's the promise? If you resist, he'll leave you. Now, let me warn you. Just because you say, shoo, devil, don't mean he's going to always leave. Remember Job. Okay, remember Job. I'm sure Job prayed quite a few prayers before his good friends come to harass him. That's all I call it. They came to talk to him. I guess in their mind they were his comforters. But Job, I'm sure, prayed a lot. Lord, help me here. You know, devil, get away from me. Whatever's going on, God, help me. But the devil didn't leave because of the special test. But you're not Job, so don't worry too much about his predicament. I don't think God will trust us enough to put us where Job was. But the thing is, if you resist, and you resist, after a while the devil will get the message And he won't bother you anymore about that because you got the victory. Draw nigh to God. See, he didn't just say submit. Now he says draw nigh. And as I said this morning, there's a big difference in Christ being in your heart and you abiding with Christ. Drawing nigh to God is different than submitting yourself to God. Drawing nigh to God, seeking after God. Spending sometimes morning hours instead of in the bed asleep, hunting for God. With the scriptures, in prayer, God, I've got to have an answer. God, I've got to know what your mind is. Drawing nigh to Him. Lord, this thing's getting me down. This thing's dragging me under. I've got to have help. I want to draw nigh to you. I want to know what it is that you want. And believe me, there'll be some nights that you might miss some sleep because you got to have an answer. But He says, you draw nigh to God, and what's the promise? He will draw nigh to you. You say, well, I tried that. Really? God doesn't work on McDonald's time. 30 seconds won't do it most of the time. Okay? They might get you a hamburger in 30 seconds at McDonald's, but God usually don't come in 30 seconds. If it's necessary, He will. But God likes for you to learn to wait. And that's why I tell people at the hospital, they call you a patient for a reason. You know what patient is? Bearing up under the fact you got to wait until they decide to do whatever it is they're going to do. You just wait. Wait on the Lord. You draw nigh to Him. You stay there till you get what you went after. That's drawing nigh, and then He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. It troubles me for my own life first, but for everyone else, Christians, that we think that we can get up on Sunday morning, and I'll just use this for an example. We can watch I Love Lucy till time to go to the church, or we can read the newspaper, or we can watch reruns of last night's football game, and we can do everything else, talk about everything else on the way to church, right up until the moment service starts, and then click, we can turn it over. Hello, God, I'm here. If you try that, you've probably been greatly disappointed. Amen. My Sunday morning starts early. And I don't say this bragging, just say it as a fact, because it takes me a while to really get myself ready for worship. My Wednesday mornings, when we have prayer time here, starts early, because it takes me a while to get ready for my prayer time. You don't just barge in on God and say, hello, I'm here, and you better be glad I'm here. I'm going to give you 13 minutes, and then I got to go, so let's get business done. Because when you go in with that attitude, the God I know folds his arms and sits back and says, okay, go ahead. And if you've got any more time to come back later, then you might talk. But right now, you just go ahead and do whatever it is you're doing. But I'm not going to have a part of it because this is my show. It runs in my way, and you'll do it on my time. The man that wants to ascend into the hill of the Lord, Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4, must have clean hands and a pure heart. And whenever we run in the world all day long, let me assure you, we get dirty. I do. I don't know about you. Whenever Vince and the folks that help him are doing the tomatoes, if you ever go around where they're at, even when it's dry, man, they're just dirty. The dust is blowing, and it's in their ears, it's up their nose holes, it's in their eyes, it's just everywhere. And it takes a while to get all that out. Why? They've been exposed to the dust that's created by the work they're doing. You know what? If you're working for God in this world, you're going to get dirty. I don't care how hard you try not to, you're going to get dirty. It takes a whole lot of washing. And God made the priests do a lot of washing. Every time they went in and out of the temple, wash your hands, wash your feet. Every time they went into this section, they had to wash your hands, wash your feet. Why? He wanted them to be reminded, you need to be clean if you're going to come to me. And He made them do it physically to remind them spiritually. Clean hands, pure hearts. Pure hearts, why is that important? Because an impure heart is really a heart that's double-minded. It's divided. When I allow the world in, I'm going two ways. The heart's for God and the heart's for whatever it is I've allowed in. I need to get that out. Jesus said that He would sanctify His people by the washing of the water of the Word. He said in Hebrews 9 that it's the blood of Christ that cleanses away the sin, cleanses away the burden and the guilt. I need that cleansing constantly. Every time I partake of the Lord's table here, I'm reminded of the freshness of the ever, ever working of the blood in my life, cleansing me constantly, all the time. It has to be. Then he says, and I must wrap this up, be afflicted, mourn and weep. We live in a time when the world mocks at sin. They make fun of sin. Sad to say, I see parents sometimes laughing at little kids who say nasty words or do filthy things. Believe me, if you make the mistake of doing that when they're little, it'll break your heart when they get bigger. And the world has the same concept about sin in general. They laugh about it. They think it's funny. There's no laughing matter. And when a Christian comes to see sin and what it did to God, the fact it cost Christ his life, and they realize what it's doing to them, how it's hindering their walk with God, how it's marring their spiritual growth, how it's hindering their faith growth, they really realize, and this verse becomes a reality. They mourn and they weep. The laughter all of a sudden, and this doesn't mean you run around all the time with a long face and mourning. You know better than that. This is whenever you realize what sin is and you're trying to get that out of your life, so that you can come to God, so that you can humble yourself before Him. And whenever you do that, you have the blessing. Verse 10, humble yourself. And I want to stick this in before we close for tonight. Humble yourself. And God doesn't mean here, like the little boy who prayed and said, God, I really thank you that I'm a humble person. I'm proud to know that I am. That's not the humility he's talking about. I like one story I read in one of the commentaries from, example from Hudson Taylor. Two ladies who knew him very well, this is said to be a true story, lived in Shanghai. They were talking about Mr. Taylor, and they were talking about pride in general. And of course, having talked about both, they put it together. Wonder if Mr. Taylor has ever had problems with pride. So they go to Mrs. Hudson Taylor and ask her, do you know if your husband's ever had any problem or issues with pride in his life? And her answer simply was, I don't know, but I'll ask him. Mrs. Taylor went and asked Hudson Taylor, have you ever had a problem or have you ever been tempted with pride? Have you ever been proud? And his simple reply was, proud about what? And of course, being a nice wife, persistent wife, she said, you know, all the things you've done, you ever been proud of that? And his next answer was the best one. He said, I never knew that I did anything. I talk about humility. We're talking about the man that opened the doors, mission doors to China. And his reply was, I never knew I'd done anything. Because you see, he had the right perspective. He knew that he hadn't done anything. God had done it all through him. And so he didn't have any trouble with pride. That's the kind of humility that James is talking about here. And this humility, of course, is actually the ability to take your place. And it's a military term that you actually take your place, proper place, in the lineup of men. Okay, if you're the squad leader, you're down at the end. If you're the catch-up guy, that's where you're at. You find your place. That's humility. That's putting yourself in the right perspective and allowing God to be the one that determines where you are, and then you just go there and you serve there because that's what life's all about. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and what will happen? In His time and in His way, He'll lift you up. But humble yourself. Peter says the same thing. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. He'll exalt you in due time. Almost the same phrase. And then verse 11 and 12, he sums this up. We're still talking about relationships with others. Speak not evil one of another. Isn't it amazing how much gossip goes on in the name of prayer? Now, brother, I don't want to talk about them, but I want to tell you all this so you can pray for them. And I understand, to some degree, we have to know a little bit if we're going to pray. But isn't it amazing what we don't have to say? I mean, you can tell somebody, I have a special unspoken request. You don't have to tell them every detail and all the gory stuff that they don't need to know. But he says here, don't speak evil one of another, brethren. He's talking about in the church. The man that speaks evil of his brother or sets himself up to make judgment on his brother has set himself up as a judge. And there's only one judge. Now, this doesn't mean that you can't make decisions about what somebody's doing, whether it's right or wrong. We're not talking about that at all. We're talking about you being the judge and then you meeting out the judgment. There's only one that has a right to hand out the sentence for judgment, and that's Christ. He's the lawgiver. He can do that. You and I can't. We can make our decisions. We can make judgments about what somebody's doing. But the whole concept is, once you made the judgment, that's fine. You have your own opinion now. But you don't have to go tell everybody, even if it's the truth. I don't care what it is. Even if it's the absolute truth, you don't have to tell nobody. He said in Proverbs that love will cover a multitude of sin. And it will. Doesn't mean the sin was excused. Doesn't mean it was all right. But it doesn't mean that you have to broadcast it everywhere either. That's what he says within the church. And we're talking about our relationships revealing our faith. Heavenly Father, thank you for the time in your word. I pray that you help us grow by it. And then as we grow, we can truly be more faithful and we can be a better vessel for you to use for your honor and glory. Help us in the week to tell everyone along the way that we see about Jesus Christ, because he is the only hope for mankind. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you for being